or yesterday, I'm pretty sure it was day before yesterday, at the end of the program, I took a call from Jeremy in Lodi, California. And he asked a question. I wasn't able to give a lengthy answer because we were at the end of the program. And I said, well, I'll address that first thing in the morning. Well, yesterday morning, I didn't. We had calls waiting, and I just went directly to them. I forgot. My apologies to Jeremy. We have calls waiting now, too. But I'm going to go ahead and try to answer Jeremy's question just a little bit more than I was able to on that occasion, since I'm already belated on that. His question had, he had two questions, and I answered one of them and was not able to get to the second. Both had to do with baptism. My impression was that Jeremy's probably what's called a oneness Pentecostal. He was suggesting that baptism should be in the name of Jesus rather than the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he was questioning whether where the idea arose that baptism is simply a public testimony of one's faith, whereas he was suggesting that he felt the Bible teaches that, you know, salvation is more of a saving act, like you're saved in the act of baptism, not prior to that. And, you know, many evangelicals, and frankly, including myself, believe that baptism serves more as a public witness to one's faith than as the thing itself that saves. Now, there are some verses of Scripture that do talk about baptism saving, and one of those would be in 1 Peter chapter 3, there's another one similar in Mark chapter 16, whosoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, and so forth. Of course, there are other passages that talk about salvation as being through repentance or through faith or through something else without mentioning baptism. Obviously, it can be confusing because if you look at the total number of scriptures about salvation, they don't all give the same details. They all mention something, but there's not one passage that mentions all the things, repentance, faith, baptism, receiving the Spirit, and so forth, in one place and says this is how you get saved. But you do find in multiple places salvation mentioned as connected with one or a combination of these things. Now, the question is really, what is the role of baptism to salvation? It's clear that in the early church, people were baptized in water almost the moment of their conversion, certainly the same day. Remember when Philip was witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 2, the man believed what Philip said, and the man said, well, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he said, well, if you believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart, then you can. And so he baptized him right then. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to faith in one day, and they baptized them all the same day. This was common practice. They baptized people right when they believed. It was as if baptism itself was the entry rite into the kingdom of God, into the church. And I believe it was viewed that way. But I believe that getting saved in those days was accompanied by a number of things. For example, we see in Acts chapter 19, when Paul preached Jesus to 12 men in Ephesus, they believed in Jesus and they were baptized in water, and then Paul laid hands on them and they were filled with the Spirit. Now, we don't read of that happening all the time, but the fact that Paul did it on that occasion may suggest that that was the normal practice. But the question is, of these things, baptism, faith, repentance, receiving the Spirit, which of these really is the passing from death into life? Which of these really is the moment of salvation? Well, one thing we do know is there have been some people saved who were not baptized. And this example is always brought up, and that is the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. So the man was saved, and he was not baptized. But not only that example, all the Old Testament saints who believed in Christ were saved without being baptized. And of Abraham it says, he believed in the Lord, and that was imputed to him for righteousness. And Paul picks up that line from Genesis 15:6 and quotes it two or three times in his epistles as Paul's doctrine too, that we are justified by faith in Christ. Now, Abraham was justified by faith, but he was never baptized. So were the Old Testament saints generally. They were saved by faith. They were never baptized. The thief on the cross was saved by faith. He was not baptized. So it seems obvious that there's going to be people in heaven who've never been baptized. But there won't be people in heaven who haven't trusted God. And that is really what saves a person. But then what does baptism have to do with it? Well, what does a wedding ring have to do with marriage? Really? I mean, virtually every couple in America or in Western civilization that gets married, they exchange rings. And you can tell that a person's married because they're wearing a ring. And when do they get it? They did when they say their vows. They make, you know, they say vows to each other, they make a covenant with each other, and they exchange rings right at the same time. And therefore, one who was visiting from another culture who knew nothing about this might say, I see what gets people married. Wearing a ring makes you married. But of course, we know better. Wearing a ring doesn't make you married. Making vows to each other, making promises to each other, making a covenant commitment to each other, that's what makes you married. The ring is there to testify to that. Now, although almost all weddings include the exchange of rings, if the ring bearer happened to lose the ring on the way to the wedding and they didn't find out until after the bridegroom had said their vows, and the pastor said, do you have a ring? And they say yes, and then they find out they don't. I don't think they're going to forestall the honeymoon until they can find the ring. I believe that taking the vows would be recognized as what really is the marriage. Of course, they should have a ring, but if they don't have one, that doesn't make them not married. And I think that that's how it is with salvation, our covenant with God, our marriage to Christ. It is through faith. It is through his promises being believed by us and our response to him and his, you know, our making a commitment to be his followers. Now, we get baptized because that's what we're told to do. That's the way you emblemize that. But I believe that if a person had that commitment to Christ genuinely and failed to be baptized because, let's say, like the thief on the cross, the opportunity never arose. He died too soon afterwards. Or maybe someone who's never even been told to be baptized. I believe their faith would save them. I believe a person can be saved without being baptized. But a properly instructed Christian, a properly instructed person, when they're evangelized, will be told that baptism is a command of Christ, and they will be baptized. And it is certainly not at all normal to find a Christian who's not been baptized. But there may be circumstances in which an unbaptized person may be a true believer and have no opportunity to be baptized. And in my opinion, it is his faith that will save him or her. It will not be baptism. So baptism, I think, serves a lot like a wedding ring serves. It doesn't make the person married, but it tells the world that they are married. Let's talk to Michael from Sacramento today. Hello, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, good morning and happy Friday. I hate to be a pest, but I've been listening to your series on spiritual warfare, and you're the first person I've heard who publicly states that Lucifer is not necessarily Satan. Well, there's two differences that I see. One difference is Lucifer's pride requires an audience. I mean, you don't love the audience, but you love the applause. Whereas Satan hates God and all of his creation. He would rather just kill the audience. The soul that sins shall die? Great. Let me add it. I'm the angel with the power of death. But that's not my question. You'll agree with me, I hope, that Jesus never asks us to do anything he does not do himself. I mean, if he asks us to forgive others...
Yeah, he does. Right. That's right.
He forgives others. If he says, bless those who curse you, he does so. If he says, pray for those who despitefully use you, he does so. If he says, take up your cross, or you're not worthy of me, well, he took up his cross first.
And right, when he modeled his teaching.
And when he came up to John to be baptized, the reason he gave was that all righteousness need be fulfilled because he wants us to do so. He
That's
also
right.
does so, even though he doesn't need to. He didn't do it to be saved.
Yeah.
And if you notice, he never turned around and baptized John either. But my question has
I
to
agree.
Do with this. I love you, man. But real quickly, I was reading the Sermon on the Mount for the end of time, and I came across, you know, where do not cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet. And I always thought, more or less, that, yeah, don't waste your breath on scumbags. And I said, I started thinking about it, though, and I said, well, I knew that when I was 10 years old. You know, I need Jesus to tell me that. And then I started thinking, well, wait a second. He sowed his seed upon good soil, thorny soil, rocky soil, by the wayside. He wasted, spent time with Judas, who betrayed him, spent time with John and James, who wanted to sit next to him, and Simon Peter's antics, and spoke to Pharisees and people so I figured, okay, well, wait a second. If Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine to me, that means he won't give me any pearls if I appear swinish to him. So I said, Lord, what must I do that I do not appear swinish in your eyes? And he says, here's a pearl, Michael. And I said, thanks, Lord. And I stuck in my pocket, and I figured that if I collected enough, I could write a book. Well, the next pearls were very slow in coming. But I passed the one I had along, and lo and behold, a couple more followed. And therefore,
Michael,
you got...
I'm going to have to ask you, Michael, I've got a very short time and a switchboard full of calls. Do you have a question, or did you have a Bible study for us?
Well, that was it. The pearls before swine. I mean, what is he trying to say there? Because obviously,
I believe what he's saying is that swine, characteristically, don't have the capacity that people have to appreciate pearls. If you throw a pearl at a pig, it won't differentiate between that pearl and a rock. It'll think you're throwing rocks at it, and because it can't evaluate a pearl. People can. You throw a pearl at a person, they'll be glad to pick it up and count themselves richer for it. But a pig won't. And likewise, when he says, and don't give what is holy to dogs. Dogs don't know the difference between things that are holy and things that are not. And what he's saying is that, what I think he is saying, is you don't waste holy things as a rule on persons that are incapable of benefiting from them or incapable of appreciating them and who are likely to just take it and turn against you. As he said, they'll turn on you and they'll trample them under feet. You mentioned Judas. Jesus did seem to cast his pearls before that swine. But he may have, in doing so, provided an illustration of his own teaching about this, because he said, they'll turn on you and rend you, and that's what Judas did to him. I don't think when Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine, he was giving some kind of a moral command. Like, if you accidentally do spend too much time witnessing to somebody who, as it turns out, doesn't appreciate it, I don't think you've committed a sin. I think he's giving counsel here. I think he's saying, don't waste your time. Now, none of us really wants to waste our time. And if we find that we, in good conscience, did what we thought was the right thing and it turned out to be a waste, we'll regret it, but we won't necessarily feel like we've sinned against God or that we've rebelled against God or anything like that. And I don't think that Jesus sinned, of course, when he, as it were, cast his pearls before such a person as Judas. But he did demonstrate in doing so that very teaching that he gave, that when you give something holy to someone who cannot appreciate it, well, they're going to turn on you. And they won't appreciate what you've done. So I think that's what he means. And, Michael, I've got a lot of callers, so I'm going to have to take another one, but I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling
us. 10 more seconds. Do you have any pearls that have not come from above? I don't. And I am certainly not holy. Jesus...
Okay, so in other words, because we're not holy... You're saying we're pigs, but that's not really what he's saying. When he talks about swine, he's talking about a creature that cannot appreciate holy things, cannot appreciate the value of pearls. I'm not a perfect man by any means. I'm far from it. But I do have the capacity and the willingness to appreciate, you know, godly things. It's just nobody, even godly people, are not consistently godly at every moment. But it's not the same thing as being a creature who doesn't have any interest or any value placed upon holy things. And that's what Jesus is referring to. We're going to have to talk next to Chris from San Diego. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Okay, so I have a question about interpreting this correctly here. And I'm referring to, I don't have chapter and verse for you, but I'm sure you're familiar with it, in Scripture where it talks about the second death, and how I believe
yes,
that
Revelation
refers
20,
to the,
verse 15.
That refers to the non-believer, and basically that spiritual death as, you know, being cast into Gehenna. My question is, is how do I correctly understand that within the context that I also believe the Bible teaches that prior to conversion or that born-again experience as a Christian, that we are spiritually dead. So if a non-believer is spiritually dead, how is there a second death in the sense of their spirit dying if it was already spiritually dead? I guess dead has two different interpretations.
It seems like that should be the third death
then. Right, so help me with that.
Okay, well, death is a term that's used metaphorically in a lot of different ways in the Bible. For example, it says that a widow who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Well, I don't think he's saying she's spiritually dead or that she's physically dead or that she's in the lake of fire. It's just she's deadened. She's numb to spiritual things. There are all kinds of ways the word dead is used, including the description of a person who's unconverted being dead in trespasses and sins. Now, we usually say spiritually dead when we're talking about that situation. Paul doesn't say they're spiritually dead. He says they are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, since they're not physically dead, we assume he means spiritually dead. But there's another possibility, because the word dead is used many times in Scripture to mean as good as dead or doomed to be dead. For example, it says of Abraham that in Romans chapter 4, that when he was too old to have children, it says his body was as good as dead. But in speaking of the same thing in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that his body was dead. It says his body was dead. Uh-huh. And yet in Romans 4, it says as good as dead. That obviously, when Hebrews says his body was dead, it means the same thing that Romans means when it says it was as good as dead. Or if you're sitting, if we found out that the Chinese had launched a nuclear missile and it was about to land, you know, in your town, and it's a bomb 100 times stronger than the bomb that destroyed Hiroshima, and you've got 10 minutes before it lands, you might say to the people around you, we're dead. And
right.
You'd be right. But not literally dead, but you will be soon. You know, you're
okay.
As good as dead. You know, and so when Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, he may be saying we're spiritually dead, or he might not be saying that. He might be saying we were as good as dead in the sense that we were doomed to die.
It's a positional statement.
Right.
So it would be considered more of a
dead can mean a lot of different things. What's that?
So I was saying that it could have been referring to more of a positional statement in reference to our future judgment as non-believers in that second death.
Right. I mean, Paul said about us as Christians that the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. In Romans 6, he said that. And he said our body is dead because of sin. I think he means our body is doomed to die because of sin, but our spirit is life because of righteousness. That is, even as Christians, our bodies are going to die. But the way Paul says it, our body is dead. So
right, which would be the first death.
The bodily death
referring to the first death and then the second
right,
death.
Bodily death would be the first death and the lake of fire would be the second death. But when unconverted people are said to be dead, I'm not so sure it's saying they're spiritually dead. It may be just saying they are doomed. You know, they're mortal, they're going to die. And that is a figurative way that death is sometimes spoken of in Scripture. You know, there's a couple times in the Old Testament when someone whose life was spared mercifully said, I was a dead dog, but, you know, you spared me. And I was a dead dog. I mean, he means I was doomed to die, but I was rescued. But to say someone is dead in the Bible, that has a lot of different meanings in different contexts. It's metaphorical in some cases.
Okay. So then I shouldn't interpret that literally when I'm not sure. I think it's in Romans, though, where it refers to the spiritual death that we all inherited as sons of and daughters of Adam and Eve.
Well, it doesn't actually. The term spiritual death is not used. But in Ephesians 2, verse 2, Paul says that we were all dead in trespasses and sins. And he uses the same expression in Colossians chapter 2, around verse 11, I think it is. So the term dead in sins is used. Now preachers often paraphrase that to say spiritually dead. But the Bible doesn't actually use that modifier for it.
Okay. So it's I guess, yeah, because that's what I was taught by, you know, somebody who
so
mentored me.
So was I. In fact, I think almost all the commentators and most preachers I've heard would say that when Paul said we were dead in trespasses and sins, he meant we were spiritually dead. And he might have meant that. I mean, they may be correct, but it's not obvious that he means that. They're just trying to find a way to make sense of it without having Paul saying we're physically dead, which we were not. But I think that it also makes sense to say he means that we were on death row, as it were.
Right, okay. That's what makes the most sense to me, I think, in that he was referring to our position as unrepentant sinners in need of a Savior.
And doomed. Yeah.
Yeah, and doomed. So, okay, well, thanks for bouncing that around. I appreciate it. And
okay, Chris.
Always a pleasure. Have a good day.
Thanks for your call, brother.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. Talk next to Diana calling from Laguna Hills. By the way, we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path, and you can call whether you have a question or maybe a difference of opinion you'd like to express. You can express a difference of opinion here from the host. You're welcome to. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Diana, thanks for waiting so long. Good to have you on the program.
Yes, this will be fast and simple, I think. We're studying, my small group is studying the parables in Matthew, and when we came to the parable of the rich young ruler, there was a discussion as to whether Jesus' answer was just for that man or for all of us today. As one woman said, should I give everything away and become homeless? So I'll hang up and listen to your message, your answer on the air.
Okay, Diana, thanks for your call. First of all, the story of the rich young ruler isn't actually a parable of Jesus. It's actually a conversation he had with a real man. The parables of Jesus are stories that he told to illustrate spiritual truth, but there's also in the Gospels, besides the parables, we have, of course, stories about Jesus, and this is one of them, where a rich young synagogue ruler came to Jesus. He had been keeping the law of Moses, apparently spotlessly, all of his life, but he still did not feel that he was ready to face God. He came running to Jesus. And by the way, respectable men in Israel didn't run. Running was something that was undignified, and men did not usually run. And here's a man who's a ruler of a synagogue, a respected man, and he comes running to Jesus. This is how desperate he is to get an answer to his question. His question is, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus has some preliminary answers to him, but eventually the guy points out that he had already kept the law of Moses scrupulously. And Jesus said, well, if you want to be perfect, you still lack one thing. And he said, sell what you have and give to the poor, and then come follow me, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Now, your friend wanted to know, is this Jesus' word to everybody? Do we all have to sell everything we have and give to the poor? Not necessarily in a literal sense. And the reason I say that is because even the disciples themselves hadn't done that. When the rich young ruler went away disappointed and did not want to meet the conditions Jesus gave him, Peter, one of the apostles, said, Jesus, we have forsaken everything and followed you. What shall we have? And then he gave them some talk about that. But the point is that Peter saw himself and the disciples as among those who had forsaken everything and followed Jesus, the very thing he was telling the rich young ruler to do. Yet Peter had not sold his house. He still had a house. He hadn't sold his fishing boat or his fishing equipment. He still had them. He still used them. The man had not sold everything he had, not literally, and given it away. And yet he was counted among those who, in fact, had forsaken everything to follow Jesus. How could this be? Well, the rich young ruler really was told to physically sell everything, and I think he was supposed to do that. Perhaps that's because he could not get those things out of his heart unless he got them out of his possession. And there are people who are possessed by their possessions to the point where they certainly can never come to God unless they part with those things that stand between them and God. And his riches apparently were that way. Remember, Jesus said about that man and about others, he said it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But he did say about everyone in Luke 14 and verse 33, Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. But forsaking all that you have doesn't always take the form of selling everything and giving it to the poor. Because when you become a true follower of Jesus, you forsake everything in the sense that you actually, you change the title of everything you own, including yourself, to God. He owns it now. And then you become the steward of what is his. Remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You've been purchased, and all that you have was purchased along with you. And therefore, once you come over to Christ as a disciple, you actually sign over everything to him. It all becomes his. That doesn't mean that you necessarily will sell it all immediately and give it to the poor, although many people have, and some are called to do that, like the rich young ruler was. But all Christians are called to recognize that nothing they possess is their own. It's now God's, and therefore he must have access to it. If he says get rid of it, you get rid of it. If he says give it to that person, you give it to that person. You know, you do what he wants done with his stuff. That's the thing. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, it said that all the disciples in Jerusalem lived with a common heart and a common spirit. It says that none of them claimed that the things they owned, that they possessed, were their own. So they didn't claim their own possessions to be their own. They recognized that they were God's, and therefore they made their goods available to God's people and the needs of the church. So while not everybody has to sell everything they have just, you know, automatically and give it to the poor, if you're going to be a Christian, everything you own has to become God's. And that may mean that you use it for him. Like Peter kept his house and his boat, but he used them for Jesus. It became Jesus' house and boat. Anyway, you've been listening to The Narrow Path, and I'm way out of time. You can go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com, and there's many resources there for you for free. Thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again on Monday. God bless.